Arising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, July 25th, 2010.
Good morning. This morning, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is where I wasn't here last Sunday, so I hope Jim finished chapter 2. But we're picking up with chapter 3. My wife asked me to remind you, we need a couple hundred, I guess 500 individually wrapped healthy snacks for Fun and Fitness Week. So if you like to put together snacks, you certainly could be a blessing, because I guess they're going to run out before the week's up. So she estimates 500 healthy snacks, which would be, you know, Doritos and, anyway, you guys know, healthy snacks. So this Wednesday night, Santos will be with us, so we won't have our study, and we'll be either upstairs or downstairs, not sure, second floor or the third floor. Doo-wop, you know, he played in percussionist drums with some bigger names, I guess, years ago, but him and I were at Horizon San Diego at the same time. He goes around the country doing this Christian doo-wop and has fun doing it, and been here before. So Wednesday night, Santos will be with us. And we also, the following Wednesday night, Anthony Chapman, some of you guys know him, Calvary Chapel pastor's son, has become a missionary in Israel. He's here in New England this summer, heading back to Israel. But he's going to be here on the Wednesday night, August 4th, so not this Wednesday night, but the following Wednesday night. And we'll have our study, but he's going to minister in music, and he's got a couple Israeli soldiers with him that are Messianic believers that are over here with him right now, and they've formed a band, and they're going around and worshiping in music. So that'll be the following Wednesday night. So this Wednesday night, Santos, and the following Wednesday night, we'll have our study, but Anthony will be here and a couple Israeli soldiers, young guys, ministering in music. So just to give you a heads up with that. Chapter 3, let's say a word of prayer if you would with me. And again, I know Bill prayed, but let's get started, and we'll just go through this part of Paul's letter here. So, Father, we want to thank you again for the Word of God, because we need your Word to us. And help us to hear your voice and to see the things that are here and to see them clearly, and give us the faith to take hold of these truths and to put into practice maybe things that we don't do all the time or could do more. But especially, Lord, just to trust in you and to know you more, because that's why we're here. It is a personal relationship. It is about knowing you. Knowing you experientially, walking with you day by day. And I pray for each one of us that even as we go through these scriptures, that would be a greater reality for each one. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know you in a personal way, speak to them today even through this text. Maybe they've been seeking you in the wrong way and trying to please you in the wrong way and not really put their trust in you as their Lord and Savior. So I pray today you'd open our eyes and help them to see and put their trust in you today. We want to thank you again for your word. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, this morning, I'm not going to read the whole text initially, but just going to start, just to make it simple, we'll read a couple words and a couple more and then just kind of go through the passage that way. But starting in chapter 3, and then we'll read larger portions. But verse 1, just want to look at these words right here. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." As we've noted, this epistle, you know, written to a church with a purpose, but you just can't help but note Paul's joy as he writes this letter. And remember, he's in prison. He's a prisoner of Rome, has been for several years, it appears, back in Israel, now in Rome, and has suffered a great deal. But his joy just keeps coming through this letter. He's chained to a soldier, and he says to the church, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He'll say that again in the next chapter, and he'll repeat that to make it clear. But point being is, no matter where you are, what you're going through externally, this statement to you as a Christian is true. "Finally, my brethren, my sister in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." We don't rejoice necessarily in our circumstances, but we rejoice in the Lord. So you have a bad day, you have a challenging season, it's the same to you. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, I was thinking about this, putting my final notes together this morning, and I started my day. I made the mistake of checking my email early this morning. And sometimes you get messages you wish you didn't get. And it was one of those. It wasn't from anybody in the church, but just a discouraging email. And then to finalize my notes as I sat down looking at this again, finally my brethren rejoiced in the Lord. And I didn't feel like it at the moment, you know, and I'm going to tell you to do it. But I was thinking about this email. And I didn't like the email that I got. But finally my brethren rejoiced in the Lord. It's an imperative. It's your duty the way it's described. It's not an option. It's not maybe sometimes. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul will say rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 4, verse 4. It's something that we are to do and we should do. And I'm going to quote to you from a 1600s, late 1600s English minister, William Burkitt. He says this. He just says it well, so I'm going to just quote him for a moment. There is no duty which believers do more willingly hear or more difficultly observe than the duty of spiritual rejoicing. Had our apostle called upon the blessed angels to rejoice, who have neither sin nor sorrow nor fear nor suffering nor enemies to annoy them, that might have seemed agreeable. But it is at all congruous to persuade sinners loaded with guilt and defiled with corruption, clothed with infirmities, assaulted with temptations, persecuted by the world, to bid them rejoice may seem strange. But the wonder will cease if we consider the object which he directs them to rejoice in, and that is the Lord. Not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. First thing you learn, he says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great, sure, and perpetual joy of his own people. The object of joy is a present good, a precious good, a proportional good, a perpetual good, such is our Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we learn, that it is the duty of all sincere and serious Christians to joy and rejoice in him. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in his person, and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in him, which render him an object worthy of evangelical adoration. Rejoice in his meditation, in the great things he has done and suffered for you, and the graces of his Spirit conferred upon you, and in the hopes of that glory to which he has entitled you. Rejoice in the Lord. 1600s preacher, hope you were able to follow there. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in chapter 4, verse 4. So you and I go out the door today. It's an imperative. It's a duty, the way it's written. Rejoice in the Lord. Go along this week, whatever is happening. Maybe you're not thrilled about it. Rejoice in the Lord, because there's much to rejoice in him. Now, if you had sat down with the Apostle Paul as he was chained to this prisoner, as we've noted, you would note his joy. And you would note that repeatedly he would be speaking of Jesus in that sort of way, of rejoicing in him, because he knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that he was able to guard and keep what he had committed to him. And so it's true for each one of us in this room today. Continuing, he says, verse 1, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And some debate, is he referring to what he just said, rejoicing in the Lord, or is he now transitioning? It's as if he's going to end his letter and then he decides to go on with a few more things. And, you know, I'll leave that up to the scholars. But the point is, he says, it's not tedious for me to remind you over and over what I've just said, what I'm about to say. He said it to them in person. He says it over and over. And I'm sure you have that feeling at times on a Sunday morning coming here that, hey, we've talked about that before and we've been through there before. But as he says here, remind yourselves of this. It is safe for us to be reminded of things over and over again. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is a guard to be reminded, to be grounded, to be brought back to the same truths over and over and over again. Verse 2, and this might be where he was heading with that thought. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Three different categories he gives there, but he's describing one group of people. Beware of them, Philippians, and he's referring to these Judaizers. He feels led, compelled now in this letter to warn them of false teachers. He does it often, right, in his letters, his sermons we see in the book of Acts. He is warning about false teachers over and over again, and here it's the Judaizers. Many of you know, as he would plant a church. This church would be operating in this wonderful grace of God. Young church. He'd leave town, go plant another church, and these guys would come in behind him. And they were generally Jews, a lot of them Hellenistic Jews, that would come into town, and they would seek to take these new believers and put them under the law, under the Mosaic law. And rather than operating in just the worship and the grace of God, now it becomes this heavy-duty, legalistic, works righteousness thing. Now, Paul, back in chapter 1, if you remember, he would speak of other teachers. Remember, in the middle of chapter 1, he says, you know, some people are teaching Jesus out of selfish ambition. They have some deal they're trying to fulfill for themselves by preaching Christ. Others were actually teaching about Jesus at this time to make it harder for Paul. And Paul says, man, whoever's teaching Jesus, I don't care what the motive is. I'm just rejoicing that the message of the gospel is being taught. But when it comes to false teachers, Paul was never rejoicing. He wasn't gracious with false teachers. Look at what he calls them right here. Dogs. Now, some of us like dogs, you know. Some of you guys are dogs people, you know. That doesn't sound so bad to you. But when he says dogs, it's in a derogatory way. Dogs is what he calls these false teachers. Evil workers. Doesn't mince his words. Mutilation. And it's these Judaizers, because their teaching was destructive to the body of Christ. It was ultimately taking people that have experienced this wonderful relationship with Christ and bringing them back into bondage, a works bondage built on guilt and never that sense of peace. And so it was destructive. And he despised it. And, you know, dogs, the Jews, as you might remember at the time, the religious leaders, you know, God had given them so much, yet over time is the heart of any person. There were religious leaders at the time that had gotten really prideful, and they viewed the Gentiles as just nothing, man. They saw the Gentiles as really fodder for hell, you know, the fires of hell. But they called the Gentiles dogs. And it was in the sense of the wild dogs, the stray dogs that were dirty and just a hassle in the community. And they called the Gentiles that. Paul here turns the table on them and says, in reality, you're the dogs. That's the Apostle Paul, the loving, gracious Apostle Paul. When it comes to a false teacher, dogs. You're the dogs, is what he says. Evil workers, they prided themselves in their good works. I mean, they came in and they were Jews and they taught you that you needed really essentially to become a Jew, really. I mean, you're a Christian, but you need to also come under the Old Testament and become a Jew too if you really want to complete your salvation. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic Law. And of course, they were Jews themselves. And so they came off as better than you. And they had, you know, they were holier than thou, and it made them look good. And they were into their works. They told you the works you had to do. But Paul here says, yeah, they did works, but they were evil works. They were evil works. You can be a religious zealot, and yet you can be doing evil. You can be passionate about religion and religious system and practice, and yet in the end be doing harm. And that was these religious leaders. They didn't have the truth. They didn't really know God, so when they came in and told you about God, they were just clouding the picture, not helping you with your walk with God. They were into a religious system, not into the source of you know, knowing the Lord himself. He said, calls them the mutilation, man, and that, you know, literally the Greek, the cutting. And, you know, it's referring to, it's a picture of circumcision. The circumcision, God had given it to the nation of Israel. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. It was to separate them out, that God had, you know, he had so graciously made them his people, brought them out of Egypt. And you know, even back before with Abraham, gave circumcision as the sign that they were his people. But God never intended it just to be a physical rite. Over and over in the Old Testament, circumcision was circumcision of the heart. He would remind them. It's all about the heart, man. It isn't just about the works. It's about the heart. And God would speak of that to them through the Old Testament prophets. But over time, what happens with man is we get all religious and into the religious trip, that what happens is it's now just the work. It's just the physical outward, and it's not the inward. And so Paul, in different times, you know, writes to the church in Rome and makes the point very clear. It wasn't about the physical sign as much as the heart. And you might remember this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He said this: "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's circumcision of the heart, man. It's a change of heart. It's the experience in the heart that now the outward has meaning to me and has benefit to me. Well, you know, these Judaizers would come in and teach that these Gentiles who were not circumcised, you need to become basically a Jew. You need to be circumcised. And if you don't have the heart, it's just mutilation of the body. It means nothing. And so he calls them the mutilation. Certainly a strong statement. And that happens, though, with people. It may not be circumcision today, but there are lots of people that come through the doors of churches that to them, it's a ceremony. It's a religious step. It's a religious practice. They're able to check it off the calendar. You know, I went to church on Easter. I'm covered for a while. I'm cool with God. He saw me there. I went to church on Christmas. You know what I mean? I'm covered for a while. Or sometimes it's baptism. I was baptized when I was a baby. I remember meeting a man who had been a politician in Massachusetts and had come from a religious persuasion that he basically summed it up for me this way. I was sitting down with him one day in his office, and he had been baptized when he was an infant, and then for years didn't grace the hall of a church, you know. But the way he looked at it, that covered him for now, and as long as just before his deathbed, you got it. Just translate that. So that he's got the baptism. Now, just before he dies, if he can have his religious leader come in and say the right things, he's covered. But in between, he could be whatever he wanted to be. Paul would say, "Fool, you missed the whole point. Hypocrite." In fact, Jesus said hypocrite, right? Jesus said this in John chapter 4. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such as to worship him." But then he said, I looked at the wrong passage, actually. He said, I'm sorry, I skipped. Well, I can't even find it. Oh, well. The whole point about their hearts are far from me. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry, guys. Maybe my notes are out of order this morning, too. Go figure, huh? I've been on vacation, can't you tell? So, on vacation, trying to get back to, you remember where Jesus said they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, quoted Isaiah, and he says, "You hypocrites." That's my point. And for those that just grace the whole of a church, maybe they look at the rite or the ceremony, and that covers them, they think. God would say, "Hypocrite. You go through a ceremony, but your heart is far from me." It's all about the heart, man. It's all about the heart. Well, verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." Philippians chapter 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul here, as he now makes the contrast, there are these Judaizers that are getting all wrapped up into the works and trying to get people into the works. And Paul says, man, they're wrong, they're off. But he says, we are the circumcision. And we are the ones that really know, you know, born-again believers, we have the experience of Christ in our heart. And that's what it's all about. So we are the circumcision. We have the circumcision of the heart. But we're also the ones that worship God and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And, the Christian relationship, as he goes on, the Christian experience, he'll just emphasize so clearly, it's about a relationship. It's an experience with God. It's really being in tune with heaven and knowing God and hearing his voice and walking with him. And that's what he says here, that's we are that as the born-again believers in the church, and he'll go on and emphasize that. But worship God. You know, worship is central to the church and to Christianity. from the very beginning, and quoting that verse I quoted a moment ago, the woman at the well, Jesus said, the hour is coming when God is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Those that really love Him and just love to talk to Him and praise Him and honor Him and that love Him from their heart. And He says, that's what we are. We are the true circumcision. We have the heart right with God. We are born again in the Spirit, immersed in Jesus. And we have this heart of worship for Him. Worship so central to the church. And, that changes the whole experience. There are some that come through the doors of a church that, you know, it's just the routine now and then. They're checking it off the calendar. But then there are others that Monday through Friday, they've just been in love with God. They've been talking to Jesus. They've been worshiping Him. And now they sit down and they just worship. They listen. They just love being with Him. And that's what it's all about. And that's what it should be about for you and I. Just loving God. You just love Him. And you just can't help but tell Him you love Him. And it's there in the heart. You have the connection. You have the experience. I pray that's true for everybody here. You know, that it isn't just fulfilling your duty. That you've really connected with heaven, man. And you know Him. And you love Him. Worshiping the Lord. Now, I will say, I'll add here, that I see a challenge in the church today. Just to note it quickly, because it's not necessarily here in this verse, but as a side point. That I think sometimes, sadly, in the church, we worship rather than worship God. What I mean is, what you've seen happen in the contemporary age and contemporary music is this movement of worship in the church, which has an healthy aspect and an unhealthy aspect, where man, that worship band has got to be right dialed in. They better be good. And the songs better be the ones I like, and they better be the latest. And the atmosphere better be right, and now we have worship. No, that's worshiping worship. That's okay to have a good band. And there is a blessing that happens in worship. But that's worshiping worship. We are to worship God and worship the Spirit, and that's, I'm so in love with Him. It doesn't matter if the band is off key. I was at a church last Sunday in Maryland. Little tiny church. I was so blessed, man. I was sitting there, a little Calvary Chapel. They were excited that Sunday there were so many people, and it's been going a long time, and there was like 20 of us. And they're like, look at all these people. There's only like 20 of us, you know what I mean? And the worship band, they played well, but you know, it had that older, like, you know, it's just older style. It wasn't the latest and the greatest. I tell you what, I was just blessed being with them. They just love God. And the teaching, you know, this pastor, he's going through some trials, but just teaching from the bottom of his heart. I was just sitting there. The Spirit of God just renewing me and ministering to me. It was such a sweet experience to be there. And, you know, we love God, so he's due my honor, you know, regardless. If it's played on key or off key, I should be able to just say, God, you're great. You're awesome. I love you. You've done so much for me. And not walk out of the sanctuary going, oh, worship was a little off today. You know, missing it there. You know what I mean? That's worshiping worship, man. That's not worshiping Jesus. And yeah, right band, right tunes. Sure, man. You know, that's fine. And there is an experience. But I think you and I should be able to be in any church. You might be into contemporary music, and they might be doing hymns, but you can stand with hymns and lift your heart to heaven because you're so in love with God. Or you might be into hymns and not into contemporary music, but you can sit in a church with contemporary courses and just lift those words to heaven because you're so in love with God, because He's worthy of our worship. And if you can't, then you might be guilty of worshiping worship rather than worshiping Jesus. And in fact, worshiping is something that happens Monday to Sunday, man. It's every day. It isn't just sitting in the special worship service going, oh, man, finally worship. And it's all the time. Walking with Him, just telling Him you love Him. You're blown away by Him. Humbling yourself before Him, obeying Him, following Him. Wayne Taylor's Calvary pastor on the West Coast, he says this, a true worshiper lives a passionate life for Jesus. A passionate life all week long. Interestingly, worship is so important too. one of our U.S. presidents, President Calvin Coolidge, said this: it's only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. When men begin to worship, tell God they love Him, blown away by Him, in awe of Him, that they begin to grow. Calvin Coolidge said that. U.S. president, huh? I wonder what Obama thinks of that. But worship. So, you know, just your own little outline here. A couple of reminders for you and I this week. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let's go worship God, man. All week, tell him He's the greatest. And I like to end the day, maybe you do something like this, and maybe God would say to me, dude, that's just so rote and so repeatable. But I figured a number of years ago, reading through Revelation, you know, the heavens and looking at the adoration of Christ and God there, where, you know, those statements, you know, holy, 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 or to Him be glory, honor, to you alone be glory, honor, and praise. And I decided a long time ago, at the end of my day, and I might have just had a regular day, and I'm just getting into bed, and I it's just a conviction. I don't end the day until I go, well, God, to you be glory, honor, and praise. Holy, holy, holy. It's all about you. Amen. And I go to sleep. So, but it's all about Him. It is all about Him. And Paul is going to say that as he goes along. Now, he says, rejoice, those that rejoice, worship, rejoice in Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And that is the point that this whole text, what follows, no confidence in the flesh. When he says no confidence in the flesh, he's speaking of the good works, meaning that self-righteousness, that self, you know, attaining a standard with God based on my own merit, that, you know, I've done certain things, so God now sees me a certain way. And he says, we, as born-again believers, put no confidence in that. And as he goes on to explain, the reason being is Paul knows that experience very well from his past life, and it's an empty life. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, we worship God, we rejoice in Christ, we put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul, to go on to describe the vanity and foolishness of that, you've got guys coming into the church of Philippi, I'm warning you about these guys, they're telling you this works righteousness, this legalism. He says, absolutely foolish. And he goes on to describe as why. He even says in these verses that this stuff is basically rubbish or dung. Is the word he uses in the Greek there in verse 8, compared to really knowing Christ. When you have Jesus, man, why would you want this other stuff? And he says, for starters, my own experience. I was there, man. I was there. In fact, some of these guys that are coming to your church, they're trying to look so impressive, they don't even compare to what I was. For starters, he says, listen to me, church. I'm a Jew. I was circumcised on the 8th day according to the law. From the seed of Abraham. I'm a Jew physically. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, at this time, Benjamin, you go back into the book of Judges, there were some struggles with the tribe of Benjamin, but they became known as a faithful tribe, standing with David, standing with Judah in the south, but also Saul, the first king, was from Benjamin. So to be from the tribe of Benjamin, if you were a Jew, was considered kind of cool. He says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he was raised by Jewish parents in a Jewish home with a Jewish philosophy, with a Jewish culture. Though he was raised in Tarsus, yet by Jewish parents in a very Jewish culture. But there are these Judaizers going around who, a lot of them were Hellenists, meaning they were raised in a Greek culture, in Greek homes, and now thinking being Jew is the cool thing, and going around trying to act, you know, hey, I'm Jewish, and let me tell you about it, and this is what you need to do. Paul's like, I was bathed in a Hebrew home, man. I was completely bathed in the Jewish culture when I was raised. Not even in a Greek culture in that way. And concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, historically, there was never more than 6,000 Pharisees. They were the religious greats as far as Judaism. I mean, they were so into Judaism and the law and just the codified law, following the law. These guys were the extreme, and they were the ones that you would see on the street corner with their phylacteries saying their prayers, the ones fasting. They were really into it. And Paul was a Pharisee. They were a religious leader. But he was also, as he says in the book of Acts, he was the son of a Pharisee. And the word is in the plural. It's possible that he was even the grandson of a Pharisee. He was raised by a Pharisee who was probably raised by a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee. He goes, let me tell you who I was. If you're into this stuff, this is what I was. This is what I was before. And then he says, furthermore, if you want to be part of that group, he says, I was, concerning zeal, I was so radical that, you know, this Jesus stuff was clearly opposed to what the Pharisees believed, so I persecuted the church with such zeal and such heart. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, verse 6, he was blameless, meaning, you know, you look at some of the things that they did. I mean, they would go in, and their little spices, they would even divide out every little grain to tithe from that. I mean, he was blameless. He did it all with all his heart to find what he thought was a good standing with God. One day he's on the road to Damascus to go persecute the church, and suddenly he has his vision where Jesus appears to him. And Jesus says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goats, isn't it, Paul? And, you know, my Lord, what do you want me to do? His eyes were opened. At that moment, he realized everything he'd been doing. He was deceived. It was the wrong thing. It was this religion. It was going nowhere. And he saw Jesus. And he connected with him in a personal way. And so he says, concerning the law, I was blameless. I was at the top. You know, if these guys are coming into your church and they seem so oppressive, most of these guys didn't attain to what I did. And if you want to go down that road, a lot of you guys are Gentiles, you'll never be able to attain to what I did. But I had an encounter with Jesus like you did. And when I had an encounter with Jesus, all that to me was meaningless. It was a loss. I realized I put all this effort in something that really wasn't going to save my soul and cleanse my life. It was all about Jesus and knowing him personally and walking with him. And so Paul says, but verse 7, what these things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Loss. So, as he goes on, he even suffered loss. Verse 8, you know, now knowing Jesus is what it's all about. For I've suffered the loss of all that. You know, he was a Pharisee. He would be a guy before in Jewish circles that when he came into the room, came into the restaurant, everybody would be looking at him, you know. Pharisee, Paul. He was raised, trained by Gamaliel, one of the greats, the greatest maybe. So Pharisee Paul just came in. Saul. He now starts following Jesus, and those same circles are like, that dude, I'd like to kill him. You know, all the prestige, all the notoriety, all that was gone. He was now persecuted by those people and hated by those people. And so Paul says, all that stuff I count as loss, and I've even suffered the loss of all things because I've had this experience of knowing Jesus and having a relationship with him. So the rest of this stuff, it's just rubbish. Don McClure, I remember being at a conference where he had been pastoring a church. The pastor at that church prior to him had entered the congregation to this huge building program in San Jose, and it cost so much money that they went way over the edge with it. And the previous pastor, was potentially going to have to go to jail because they created such a financial mess. While the situation was going on, Don McClure was asked to step in and kind of just pastor this church while this was going on. And I think by the grace of God, was able to lead the church through that season and even keep that previous pastor out of jail. But it required him to go into a huge building with a congregation and pastor church without getting paid at all and not having time to go work a job. I'm at a conference where he's been doing that for 18 months. He hasn't got paid in 18 months. And he taught from this passage, the life of following Jesus. And he said this: if you do it right, someday you'll find that it costs you your life. But then later realize it costs you nothing when you compare the received blessing against the cost. That is, it's to know Jesus, man, and to just serve him and to love him. And whatever that cost may mean in the temporary, for whatever the season might be, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And so, that I may gain Christ, he says, verse 8, and be found in him, in verse 9, not having my own righteousness by works. What I want to have now is the righteousness of Christ. I put my trust in Jesus. And now, as I've put my trust in him, I'm born again. I have his righteousness. I want to be found in him and him in me. That's all I care about. I don't want God just looking at Paul's works. I want God looking at Paul and seeing Jesus. And that's what I stand in. I stand in him and him in me. I want to be identified with him, his righteousness. Today, if you're seeking to please God, you know, earn God's favor by some sort of religious system or merit, you'll never, ever get there. You're a sinner, and our sin separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. You'll never get there. The only way to get right with God and have a good standing with God is put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you'll be right with him, and you'll have the righteousness of Christ. And God will look at you and see his son. And you'll have a perfect standing with God at that place. So with that now, Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him. And, you know, you could put as your title for this passage, this whole chapter, that's what he's saying. That I may know him. He uses the word gnosko, the Greek word gnosko, which is experientially. Paul is speaking of experientially knowing Jesus. My life is defined by knowing Jesus. I want to know him every way I can get to know him. I remember my pastor, Mike McIntosh, because Paul goes on here and describes the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I remember Mike, maybe you've heard a little bit about his story, but for years, you know, when I went to Horizon San Diego, that church was at, I don't know how many thousands, but a really large church. And it seemed that everything Mike McIntosh did, you know, from festivals around the world, to reaching out in the community, it was always so blessed and so powerful. And, you know, a local outreach would have thousands of people. He could do an outreach in another country and have 60,000 people come to one of the nights. You know, my wife and I went with him to Grenada, his team, and just watched God do great things. And wow, let's go to New England and do the same thing. Well, Mike tells a story several years ago. He was just asking Jesus. He's like, Jesus, I just want to know you more. And he went on this little season where he's like, I just want to know you more. I want to experience more of you. And what happened at that point in Mike's ministry was complete chaos. Complete chaos. He had a surgery first that happened. He had to get a back surgery. And while he was having the back surgery, he had this nightmare while they were doing it. And it was this overwhelming nightmare. And well, he finished the surgery, and he's like, it was a freaky experience. And a little later, big, you know, back surgery, found out they did it wrong, and so he had to go back again under the knife, or they go in through the front to fix the back. Another massive surgery, so he was out of commission for a while. While he was out of commission, things started to go awry. Within a radio ministry, he was building a radio ministry around the country, and he wasn't there. You know, he's recovering from this back surgery. Finally, gets back to the church, and he tells the story. As soon as he stepped on campus, he knew something was wrong. And what had then happened is this nightmare began to unfold in this radio ministry of mismanagement. And they are still today trying to square away that financial mess, which it was in the tune of millions of dollars. Then had key people on staff move and leave, and could just keep telling the story, and went through a lot of suffering. But his prayer was, as he was sharing once, he was like, I just was telling Jesus, I was in this season, I want to know you more and know you more. And now in his suffering, he had to move out of his home through the stuff that was going on, rent it out, couldn't afford it anymore. And Just all these things. But he began to experience Christ in a different way. And if you're with Mike McIntosh today, there's a deeper part to him, experience that he has, a knowledge he has of Christ that I'm sure when it's all said and done, you know, to him, he'll tell you what God has done is a great thing. Paul wants to know Jesus. And experientially, it's what David cried out in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you. And so the question to you today, does your soul pant for the Lord? Do you just want to know him? Do you really long to know Jesus and experience him and get to know different things about him, not just in your head, but experientially, just have a walk with him where it's really deep and dynamic? That's what Paul is saying. This religious ceremony stuff, just a pile of nothing. I want to know Jesus because I met him on the road to Damascus, and there's nothing like knowing him. And that's what it's all about. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Of course, he then goes into his suffering, and you got to know the cross before you know the power. They go to get hand in hand, the suffering and the resurrection, obviously. But the power of his resurrection, I mean, it is a powerful Christian life. It isn't just a mundane, dull, two-dimensional, same old Christian walk. The Christian life is not to be that way. To know Jesus is to know the power of his resurrection and the power of his life. Greg Laurie, in his book, Discipleship, Giving God Your Best, he says this. If exciting and challenging doesn't describe your walk with God, if your Christian experience is dull, unfulfilling, or even boring, then it's time to seriously examine the statements of Jesus concerning discipleship. Meaning the Christian life should not be dull. It should be dynamic because of who we know and who we need to get to know. He said, I want to know him. It's about him, knowing him. It's all about a personal relationship, knowing him experientially, connected with him, and this power of his life and his resurrection, with the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's true. No cross, no power. Being conformed to his death. So in every way, I want to just know Christ. And I think of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What he says here, I think Galatians gives it some light. He says this, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, I have died with Christ. I just want him to live through me. That's the life. And as I tell you guys, I've said it before, that verse I memorized when I was a kid, man, and it didn't come alive to me till a few years ago, one time reading a book and reading that verse. It just suddenly came alive to me, that verse. That there's nothing good in George Small. The life that God wants for me is a life where I just let Jesus live moment by moment through me. The words I speak, the conversations I have, the things that I do moment by moment, doing things I don't want to do or not doing things I want to do, whatever it is, moment by moment, I just let Christ live through me. It's no longer George, man, it's Jesus. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul is not saying there that he's wondering if he's going to rise from the dead. No, it's not that. If by any means, meaning he might be put to death by the Romans at this point, or he might die later, whatever the means, that he would attain to those that have gone before him, the Stephen and the martyrs of the faith, to be able to be with Christ. And then just moving quickly now in the last few minutes, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He says, it's not that I've already attained or am perfected. There's no Christian experience where you suddenly have it all and you're there. It's a process to the very end of growing and growing and growing. And so not that I've already attained or am completely mature, sanctified in that sense of like Christ. But man, I want more of Jesus, and I want more of that life, so I press on. And so the point here is pressing on to take hold of what we can in Christ. Laying hold of that which he laid hold of me. That is experiencing more of him, but also he's got a call on my life, a call on your life. So just pressing on to fulfill the call of God in our lives. I mean, God saved me. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. God called him to go minister. And now with all his life, he goes to just press on and press into Jesus and to fulfill what God would have in his life. And he says, I don't count that I ever apprehended, but I forget what's in the past. I don't get beat up by it. I don't get slowed down by it. I'm just looking to the future, living in the present and straining towards the goal. And it's true sometimes, you know, you don't do very well if you're looking backwards. If you look backwards too long, you're going to trip, you know, or run into something. You don't progress very well if you look backwards. But it's looking at Christ and looking to the goal and just allowing the grace of God to deal with my past. And not living in the past and a good experience of the past, but living in the present, living in the Spirit, pressing on with all my heart. Paul writes that way, you know, there's a story when Spain led the world in the 15th century. The coin that they made, their coins reflected their national arrogance. And the words were inscribed in their coins in the 15th century, nothing further, meaning they had conquered the world and they figured that's it, nothing further. And then they discovered the new world. And so they had to change their coins. And their coins then read, more beyond. And for some Christians, man, it's like nothing further. I know the Bible. Been in church a long time, nothing further. That's because they're blind, man. You're not seeing very well. More beyond, there's a whole lot beyond and beyond and beyond to know and experience in Christ. Pressing, there's a need to grow. Looking ahead, not dwelling in the past. And pressing towards the goal of the prize, the upward call. And that's just call. You got a call in your life, I got a call in my life, whatever it is. To live for the Lord and to be faithful to him. And finally, verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things by himself. Paul, you know, again, he's noted this issue of humility and unity and is encouraging them, you know, all this stuff they're hearing, just ignore it. And if you don't fully understand all of it yet, just keep pressing into Jesus. What you know, be faithful to, and let's walk together in unity. But he says in verses 18 and 19 that as he writes, he's weeping and he's burdened. You've got the Judaizers. He might be referring to a whole different group here, those that have been influenced by the Gnostic teaching, that there are those that just live for this age, man. And they're enemies of the cross. They just live for the sensual. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. And it might be the Judaizers, or it might be the Gnostic teaching that came into the church, where you know anything physical is evil and fallen. So we have this license then to just, you know, it's unredeemable anyway. Just live for the present and live for the world and live for pleasure. And there was this teaching that was coming into the church. And he might be referring to those who just set their mind on earthly things. But he says, set your mind on heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're going to heaven. And we're going to be with him soon. And he's going to take our bodies. And he's certainly able to do it, man, because he has all power. He's going to transform our physical bodies into that glorious body when we're going to be with him. Set your mind on heaven and on the eternal. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.